Today we're going to be looking at a passage that talks much about what does it mean to be a believer and under government. And we understand that Peter was not written to a democratic society. But the Bible is always practical and applicable to the situations that we are in. And I had the opportunity in this book to be kind of really introduced to some new names and some old names. The thing that fascinated me, and I'm going to be really honest here, I'm a little biased towards Baptists. It's very clear when you read through England's history and America's 1600s history. Okay, we're talking 100 years before we get to the Declaration of Independence. The hardcore, hard-hitting, in-your-face people when it came to full religious liberty for everybody. In fact, it's interesting. All the quotes are like, for Turks, for Buddhists, for anybody, for atheists, they are free to follow their own conscience. But they are also free to be confronted with the fact that there are other beliefs. And then they always say the same thing. And then the Holy Spirit will sort it all out. And it's always, always, always Baptists. It really is. A conversation I had with a friend of mine the other day, he was talking about, well, you know, Baptists have a bad name, and they're talking about getting rid of the name Baptist in their church. And I said, then you don't understand history. You need to start telling people about what Baptists are and what Baptists aren't, because there's a lot of Baptists out there that aren't acting like Baptists. They're acting like whatever it is that they're acting like, and we have to be careful of that too. And I know you're probably like, well, you are biased towards Baptists, that's where you like that. There's no word Baptist on this book, I just wanted you to know that ahead of time. The thing that was fascinating to me was I found out about a new guy. I've known a little bit about the Danbury Baptists. If you want to go have some good, fun, religious liberty studies, the interaction between the Danbury Baptists and Thomas Jefferson. You know, there is actually no statement, separation of church and state. That is not in our documents. The principle is there. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, in interacting with the Danbury Baptists, who are trying to say, we are being taxed and we are told we can't marry unless the Church of England marries us, and we are losing our lands because of the Church of England. They are the ones that appealed to Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Jefferson, in interacting with them and taking those principles forward in terms of the things that he was doing, even up to the time of presidency, you know, we forget. It isn't actually until 1890, the 1890s, that we still, in the colonies and in the states then, still had state-sponsored, state-run churches. Massachusetts was the worst and the last. Massachusetts hung, strung up, and killed Baptists very early on and even after the Declaration of Independence. And so all these things kind of took place. And so I kind of knew about the Danbury Baptists, but there was another group of folks that I had not really interacted with. Probably it was because they're from South Carolina. And, you know, since some of you have noted that I have a bias against, you know, people from the South, I don't. I just don't understand them all the time. But, I found out about this guy named Richard Furman. Richard Furman was a Baptist preacher. He was part of the Charleston Baptist Association. He is and I'm quoting this, one person writing about this church, talking about the involvement it had. And this kind of goes through this one church that they were always interacting. Actually, Richard Furman interacted in the South Carolina Constitutional Convention, which means those that sent the delegates there, and that he was the one that they'd always have him preach a message before they would interact, and he would pray in these things. And his theology was really interesting, because he talks about over and over about religious freedom. And the thing that is the key within all these studies and learning a lot about these guys was how militant they were. I know it surprised you. Baptist militant? What are you talking about? Furman, who was elected to represent Charleston at the Constitutional Convention of South Carolina, did the services. When they asked, and it was interesting back then, they said they didn't think ministers should be a part of the convention. He actually militantly stated that that was something that could take place. He was a militant revolutionary type of person. In fact, General Lord Cornwallis offered one of the largest rewards that the British Empire offered for the head of Richard Furman, because of the way that he supplied and interacted with and helped our Revolutionary Army. And he also was one that, while he was still in the South, it's interesting, and while there were times he didn't do a great job when it came to slavery, the one thing that he always was talking about was religious liberty to all, even to whether it be slave, whether it be free, whether it be all the colonies and that. And he was a fighter. He was a fascinating man, and he really stood for what is termed religious liberty. And the key for religious liberty, as you read in this, and if you go back and read through much of what took place, much of what happened in the 1600s with Baptist churches specifically, and also Congregationalist, Separatist churches, the things that they did, as one commentator said, the thoughts they were thinking in the 1600s laid the groundwork for religious liberty in the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s. Many of them were very much ahead of their time. And they talk much about the reason that there is such a thing as religious liberty is that the government has no business when it comes to the spiritual. No business whatsoever. It's one of the mistakes that probably pre-forefathers, when you go back in time, you go back into Martin Luther. In fact, by the way, coming up here, this is a little shameless promotion. On Sunday nights here, moving forward, we're going to spend some time looking at the Reformation. You know, it's the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses on October 31st, 2017. We should all dress up like Martin Luther. And that's the way we should go, I think, this year. You know, get the little cap and lower friar's clothes, and we'll run around with hammers and nails and put the gospel on doors. But October 31st is going to be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But one of the things that didn't take place in the Reformation is Luther and many of those early ones still were okay with state-run religion. It isn't until you get into the guys like the Hussites that really say, no, the government can't have anything to do with that. This principle draws itself out of a number of areas in Scripture, but it actually, when you read through the documents, draws itself partially out of the passage that we are looking at today. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're about to embark on probably about three or four messages on a segment that Peter is going to start to flesh out really what it means to, in a sense, as he puts it, live as aliens. What it means to live as aliens in this world. And this new section here actually begins in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, dear loved ones, dear friends, this passage, this chunk of Scripture we're going to spend some time in, runs actually all the way to chapter 4 and verse 11. I want you to kind of look there, because we're going to kind of see the parenthesis, this little cap of this section, and then we're going to start to work our way through it. At the end of this section, Peter says this, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let it do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." Now I want you to back all the way back up there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 are the theme for this section. We're going to start there and then we'll get into the first application. So look with me there, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see this theme. It's also the glory of God. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is clear. The world that we live in is not our final destination. And Lord, we are only secondary citizens of where we are at. Our primary citizenship is heaven. Our one who is the one to be feared, and the one who is over us ultimately is our Heavenly Father. And Lord, our job is to glorify you in all that we think, all that we do. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom today. Lord, confront us in our sin. Challenge us in our walk, and change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus for believers that we have with one another has the same roots as the focus when it comes to our relationship with an unbelieving world. For those of us that know Christ as Savior, For those of us have experienced what Peter has been talking about here as we get into this now, this new section that is really about, hey, this is what I am. You see it there in verse 11. I beseech you, I urge you. Peter says, let's, in light of all this stuff, in light of the fact that you are different, in light of the fact that you are, remember all those names? Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, showing forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into a marvelous light. Something that which in time past were not a people, but now are a people of God. Which had not attained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Having obtained mercy, Peter says, I urge you. I am telling you, I am, and the word is there, parakleto. Parakleto means I am drawing you close, and we are doing this together. Now you can paraclete in a number of ways. One nice way to paraclete someone is put your arm around the shoulder and walk them along. Another way you can do this, you can place it in front of them and kick them along and move them along as well. Sometimes we need to do things that way. A paraclete can be a little bit of a kick in the rear. Hey, this is the direction you need to be going. Sometimes it's a no, let's come over here. It's a very important word. And Peter said, in light of who you are, in light of the new people, church, that you are, in light of the mercy that you have received, it changes how you are. You're a people, but it also means there's going to be a different way that you interact with the world around you. And the world around us kind of has some far-reaching implications. It's going to talk about how we relate to outsiders, but 1 Peter is going to remind us that there's an important aspect that we have to keep in mind when it comes to relating to the world around us, and that is the danger of the world around us. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We've said this before, it's the same terminology that Peter has been using, as those who really don't belong here. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Instead of starting with, you need to share the gospel, he gives the personal warning. Probably one of the most important personal warnings that comes to the life of the believer before any of us are equipped to deal with the world around us. We have to make sure that our heart is dealing right with the Lord and our heart is not being enticed away. This really is all of our war. In fact, in each of the areas that we're going to get to and Peter's going to take us to, it's an interesting way that he kind of talks about the internal war that takes place and then the external works that happen as a result of that. And very much verses 11 and 12 are kind of the overview. The war and the works. The war and the works. And when good works are intended that, we have to be different. We are supposed to be light. He says, I beseech you, I urge you, please, as strangers and pilgrims, as people that this is not where you're supposed to be, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now we automatically, generally speaking, are as soon as we think fleshly lust, we think in the areas of sexual adultery and sexual immorality. Rightfully so. The Word of God very much, many times attaches that to that. But very often we kind of like, well, that's just kind of talking about that area. That's not a problem for me. You know, that's not a really major issue. My first argument would be, first of all, that's a major issue for the majority of the world, is fleshly lust. Fleshly lust is not just the sexuality. Fleshly lust is, I want what I want, and I will get it. I will have what I want. Have it your way, every tagline of every fast food restaurant. Okay? Every love song that seems to be written out there. Every theory, whatever a person wants. Whatever you want, get it. And the problem is we're crummy wanters. We're really bad wanters. We want bad stuff. We want the wrong stuff. In fact, we want the stuff that we understand, that we want stuff that wars against the soul. The word to abstain is very important. To abstain is literally to hold oneself against, or to hold it off, to restrain. The way that this seems to be worded is it's a never-ending battle. It will only end when it comes to eternity. We're talking about life here on this earth. And when it comes to the battle, there are so many things that we want. Okay, the word fleshly there is literally carnal, animalistic appetites. And we desire, crave. What do you long for? This is what I need to have to make me happy. What is your, I know what the line is for sin and not sin, but when it comes to that, if I can have that, there is no line. What is the, I will have, and sometimes we should understand that Peter's kind of talking about even some of the stuff that has already been talked about, the way that we talk to one another. You know, part of our fleshly, carnal, animalistic desires is I will be respected. I will be treated right. Or the carnal desire to have power. I will treat you the way I feel you should be treated. I want to act this way. It's the way I will act. You know, acting out in anger is really that. It's really like, even when you realize you're angry, it's almost like, I don't care if I'm angry. I deserve to be angry. I will have what I want. What do we call it? I'll have my, sorry kids, this is a little older one. I'll have my pound of flesh. I will get the payback. I will get what I want. And this is a major war. It's an important word that he uses there. These things war against soul. Like, the reason I brought up Furman there, Furman believed that for this revolution to take place back then, and Furman was very interesting. He talked about when the government is sinful and the government is wrong, based on this passage and based on other passages, that the people have a right to stand up against the government when they are doing something that is not correct. And so he went to war. How do you win a war? The way you win a war is you got to have the right mindset. You have to have the right equipment. You have to have the right strategy. You have to have the right timing. Some of us who are a little bit old school, we also would say it this way. We have to want to eliminate the enemy. Okay? We want to carry it all the way out. No. It's not really a war if you're just like, get away from me. Stop it. That's not war. That's just that you're annoying me. War is elimination, destruction. This week's been an interesting week in the United States of America when it comes to its flexing, trying to flex its military muscle. And I heard a quote that I was like, wow, this sounds like Peter a little bit. One of the guys is saying, you know, there's a couple of ways that you go on the offensive against another country. Right now we're talking about North Korea. He said there's ways that are very upfront and out loud. He said, but there's other ways that when you go to war against a country like that, there's attacks that you make, cyber attacks and secret attacks and stealthy attacks. Some of them are designed to make them fall and not even know why they fell. To weaken, soften, undermine, kick the power out from under, so that they are rendered useless, toothless, and so you can completely and utterly defeat what is going on there. That's war. Go read The Art of War. Go read some of the classic battles and the military minds. And this is where I've messed up in the past. And this is where we mess up. Our flesh. Look closely. Look very closely. What is at war against your soul? Your own flesh. Your own fleshly lusts. We're always like, oh, it's the outside world. No. The outside world is not really changing. They're just sinners. Okay? They are acting like sinners. They're a world in rebellion. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You don't belong with them in that sense. You're not a part of that. It isn't the outside that is the problem. It's the inside. But a historical problem with monks. They're still sinners. They still find other ways to sin when they lock themselves behind the doors of a monastery and wear scratchy clothes. Okay? They still treat each other bad. And they still feel the burden of sin. You know, talk about Luther. Luther, the more he confessed, Luther, his priest finally told him, you've got to stop coming in here. Luther would confess for hours and hours and hours at a time, and he'd get to the door and a thought or an anger or something like that. And he was so scared of hell, he would turn right back and go right back to the priest. The priest's like, will you get out of here? You've covered them all. And then Luther started thinking, what about the ones I don't know about? What about the ones that I may have done in the past that I didn't get covered for? That is the type of thing that was taking place. And what we understand is even people who are the most religious of people still have sin. Our problem is not the outside world. Now, we need to be aware. We need to walk wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But what's at war is the person in the mirror and what they really, 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 really want. We have to be very careful when we start saying, that's what I want. This is what I want. The greatest sins, and the greatest deception for the devil, and the greatest destruction that he tries to rain down upon all of us is convincing us, you deserve that. You should have that. Too many, you know what? You know what? You should have him. He loves you. It doesn't matter what's right or wrong. You know what? You should have her. She's beautiful. You should get what you want. You should pursue that. You know what? You should do that. You know what? You should have that. You know what? You deserve to be treated that way. You know what? That person deserves to be treated in that way. All these things, whenever we start saying, this is what I want, we need to be very clear. Okay? It's not just some little, well, I'm kind of fooling myself. Okay? See the visual imagery. God is saying, your fleshly lusts are fully equipped, fully strategized, and fully set to destroy you. You are truly your own worst enemy. And they are at war. And this is the thing. The easiest battles are the ones against those that you're not that don't even realize they're in a battle. We too often are losing the war because we aren't even realizing that we're in the war. Listen, moms and dads, there's a war going on, and it starts with you. What do you want? Instead of what does God want? Kids, young people, college students, every one of us. We are at war. And your fleshly lusts are at war against you. And look at it. They war against the soul. This is very important. Because it's very instructive because it reminds us that those of us who have the Spirit, this is what Peter's talking about, are not exempt from fleshly desires. Okay? That doesn't mean if you have fleshly desires, you're unsaved. Okay? There's a lot of garbage about that in the world of quote Christianity, which is, well, if you're truly a believer, you won't have any fleshly desires. That's not what the Bible is preaching here. That's not what's being taught here. We are in a war for, and I want you to get this clear, because now this is what Peter's going to do. We are in a war for serving God. That's the war. Satan just wants to destroy you. Satan could care less about you. Satan does not want God to use you. That's what he won't want. He does not want God to use you. He could care less about whether you get what you want. But he knows that's the avenue. That's the freeway. That's the highway. God is saying, you need to serve me. You need to honor me. You need to abstain from that. Because they are warring against you, and they're trying to destroy you, and they're trying to destroy God getting the glory. We want to serve God. We do not want to serve the flesh. It's not, by the way, it's not denying oneself pleasure. Okay? It's not that far either. Say, well, you can't have any fun. Nope. You want to eat steak? No, that's a fleshly desire. You should not eat steak. That is not what's happening. What's it? You need to eat steak to the glory of God. Amen. But that also means that there's some things that go on in that a little bit, right? What would be maybe something in the Word of God that talks about what would be a wrong way of eating steak to the glory of God? Gluttony. Okay, that's an important one. Okay. The other one is, you know, if you're feeding your kids Cheerios because you're spending so much money on steak, that's a problem. Now, most of us are like, that's not a big deal. But I know so many guys that spend too much money on their vehicles. Well, they're not taking care of their household. Well, they're spending too much money at the casino when they're not taking care of the things supposed to be taken care of. Okay? Now, by the way, gambling is dead wrong. There's no time that that works out. But what we're understanding here is we are not to pursue these fleshly desires in a sinful manner. Remember what the response to David was when he had sinned with Bathsheba? Nathan comes and says, listen, whatever you would have wanted, God would have given you the desires of your heart. And if a person will say, well, that means that God would have given David Bathsheba, the answer is no. What that means is God would have given David satisfaction in his marriage, fulfillment, sexually, relationally, and in all those things. That's what God would have given David. And he pursued it in the wrong ways, and it ended up destroying him, destroying a child, destroying the testimony of the nation, destroying the testimony before God. And you know what? It was fun for a season, but there was a war that he lost. And God says, you can have, God has put certain desires within us. God has given us the desire to move forward. God, the desire for respect is a proper desire. The Word of God is very clear, as we'll see. There are authority. There are those that are in authority and those that are supposed to submit. There's hierarchy. There are all these things. But when we do it wrong, you know, watching the parent in the grocery store finally decide to demand authority out of the kid by dragging them through the aisles and yelling and screaming at them. You know what that is? That is a sinful way of having what she wants. And what that woman wants or that parent wants is to not be embarrassed. They let it go on in the house all day long. They don't do any discipline whatsoever. But when it's time to be out in public, I will not be embarrassed. I want my respect. And the cost is the mistreatment of a child. The cost is a loss of testimony. We have to pursue the things that God has called us to pursue the way He tells us to pursue them. You want lots of money? You want to be rich beyond all rich? God's answer is you do it the right way. I may bless you that way, but I also want to remind you that all the excess I give you is for my use as I lead you. It's not for you. It's for me. It's all for God. Remember, this whole passage starts with the glory of God, the glory of God. That's what he's getting into here. Our ability to survive, the context of this passage, this context of this book is survival. Our ability to survive in a world that is against us, in the struggle, in the suffering, our ability to interact with the world around us and to be properly equipped to deal with the world around us has as much to do with the war within as with anything. Because if we're losing the war within, there are certain studies that you can't do out there because people won't admit that they're big-time sinners. So I'm just going to go off of my personal experience. When I'm not dealing with the war inside properly, when I'm letting my lust, cravings, desires, wants, I want to have it this way, this way, all that sort of thing, whenever I'm like that, and I am letting that feed and I'm letting that win the war, I don't get along with anybody. I don't get along well with my family. I don't get along well with my extended family. I even don't get along with some of you very well when I'm that way. I know you're like, oh! See, that's because I don't let that happen, or I cover it up really well because I want to keep my job. If you're not getting along well with people around you, that means you have no fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, love, all the fruit of the Spirit makes you a good person to be around. If you're not good to be around, part of the reason is because you are losing the sinful war of always having to have what you want and not doing it God's way inside. It starts there. You want to face the world around you? Abstain from fleshly lusts. And I want to get back to this word abstain. That means you push back, you resist, you keep it away, you keep it at arm's distance, and it will always keep pushing back in on you. This will never stop. We will never get to the point where, like, I've arrived. I'm not tempted to do this or tempted to do that or tempted to work, act out in this way or tempted to think this way or tempted to treat somebody this way. It's all our own personal, custom-made, fleshly desires. And we have to constantly just say that they're at war. Okay? We need to be able to look in the mirror of the Word of God and then to look in the mirror in front of us and saying, you're trying to kill me here. You're trying to destroy me. You're trying to lie to me and deceive me and destroy me so that I am no longer able to give glory to God and do what I'm made to do. We've got to fight that war. And once we fight that war, it affects our walk. It always affects our walk. And that's what I'm telling you. I do better when my heart's better. I do better when I confess sin and I'm not sinning and I'm not giving in. And when we are not giving in and when we are winning the war, and it is a war, there's only one way to win when somebody's at war with you. You better gear up, better get your mind in gear, better get your eyes up and your heads up, you better see what's coming, and you better be ready to defend yourself. Or even go on the offensive. We could get into all the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit. It's the great part about those freedom fighters back then. They always said, the reason, you know, Baptists always said nobody gets killed for their faith. Which was, by the way, revolutionary in the whole world of religions. When most people just say, do it this way or you die. You know, Islam. Okay, yeah, I said it. They're a little sneakier these days. But ultimately, if you're an infidel, you're worthy to be lied to and killed. Okay? It's very clear. Majority of religions, that's the way it is. People who study the Word of God and saw that all people are created in the image of God, and that basically there's only one way to convert a person, and that's by the sword of the... They'd always say it, the sword of the Spirit is the only sword anyone should ever wield when it comes to their religion or their beliefs. The government does not get to wield a sword to force people into religion. First of all, they aren't really religious. Nobody gets converted at sword point. Okay? They may say something and not mean it. But nobody gets converted at sword point. And for religious liberty, it was this thought process of, we use the word. That's all we got to do. And instead of saying, you will be this, or instead of this state saying, you have to do it this way, or you are not a person, or everything you have is nullified, they said, that's not fair. That's not right. And you've heard me say it before, that the early colonies and the early states that were the fastest and quickest to say everybody's free to believe whatever they want to believe were always the ones started by Baptists. Sorry, I'm biased, but that's the way it is. We can have a discussion if you think it's otherwise. The Mennonites are pretty good too. Quakers, not too bad. But it was the Baptists. You know. Do you know what the most popular church name in the world is? First Baptist Church. By a mile. Okay, by an absolute mile. You know how hard it is when I call companies like, they're like, okay, what organization are you? First Baptist Church. All right, let me, I was like, oh, there's lots of First Baptist churches. You know, that's just the way it is. Now, anytime somebody says, well, that's not a very popular name, just tell them, no, actually, we have the most popular name for church in the world. We don't need to change it. But we don't have to force anybody to do anything. And so when we get things right in here, we are then equipped to see people change by our walk. I love verse 12 here. Having your conversation, that's what you do. That's your life. Everything. Honest among the Gentiles. Why is this important after going after the fleshly lust? Because for a believer, if we are giving in the fleshly lust, it's always, almost always, as secret as we can make it. When somebody says, I'm going to go down to the bar, I sure hope I don't see anybody I was sharing Christ with. You know, get stuck in an awkward situation or an injury. Oh man, I hope nobody sees me, you know. Can't cut off anybody on the way to church. They may end up sitting next to you in church. Wouldn't that be the worst? You know, yeah. Oh, aren't you the person I was shaking my fist at and yelling at? Thanks for coming here to serve the Lord together with me. See, our conversation is honest. In other words, if you're going to really be what you say you are, a child of God, who is a different set apart people, who's all about the glory of God, if you're going to have that, your conversation honest, that whereas they may speak, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a whole external. Verse 12 is completely connected to verse 11. It's literally, in a sense, it is having then. In other words, since this is taking place, your conversation, your actions then are changed. Because of this, our lifestyle should be different. Unbelievers sometimes view Christians with suspicion and hostility because they did not conform to their way of life. And since believers back then, now we're talking about a pagan society, believers were not honoring the gods in the way that they should. They would not honor the emperor as God. The emperor cult was huge back then. Back then, you got little statues in your home and you would pray to the emperor. And you would pray to that. You know, we're not quite there in our political system yet. You know, who knows? Well, we won't get there. But it was that the leader was a god. That's, by the way, historical worldwide religion is putting a man or putting a person in power and saying that they are God, or saying they're the only one with access to God. You know, in light of this Reformation, you know, Luther got meaner and meaner as it went along. You know, when the papacy basically sent the document that said that he was a heretic, because the whole city had pretty much kind of walked alongside with him, they burnt it. They burnt that thing publicly. And Luther said, Luther said, the common man in the pew that is led by the Spirit has a better understanding of Scripture than the Pope does. Them was fighting words back then. But see, we're supposed to be different. And even though people may say, boy, you're not, you know, the way that you view this sort of thing, Peter's not summoning us to necessarily this self-defense type of thing. He's not summoning us necessarily to be so apologetic. There are times that we can and times that we should, and we'll kind of see that. But mainly what he's saying you need to let your light, remember Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father which is in heaven. The reference to glorifying God suggests that there is a real salvation thing that is going on here because of the change. Salvation is not by works, but there's never salvation without works. And because of that change, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a lot of controversy about what the day of visitation means. Some people think that's that old mean, yeah, well, when you're in hell, then you'll glorify God. Or when you stand before God, then you'll finally acknowledge who that is. And while that may be true, kind of because of what's going on here, it appears actually that Peter's talking about salvation here. The term that he's talking about, when God does his work, when God saves, when God transforms, God gets the glory. And the question has to be asked, is your walk a walk that would make someone say, God's the only one that would do something like that? God is the only reason a person would do something like that, even if they don't understand what God is. We are to walk in that way. We are to glorify God. And even when they are wrong, and even when they try to speak against you, that they will by good words, so they shall be able to glorify God in the day of visitation. Interesting to note, that doesn't necessarily mean you get to hear them say it, or you get to see them give glory to God. It's almost like when salvation comes, whether it's for them, or when something God does, God is at work, and they realize something that God's at work, they'll be giving glory to God, and you may never know it. That person that may be all over you for your stand and all over you for who you are and what you do and what you don't do and how you handle yourself and how you maintain your walk and all these things, and the fact that you go to church and give to the church, the fact that you know you don't do this, you don't do all that, and they're just like, wow, you're a real idiot. This is the thing. When God does work, either in their hearts or around them, they glorify God. Something starts to rattle around in their head, which is, I can't explain that. Or they start to realize, I wish that I had that. Or start to say, I'm not sure. And God always gets the glory. That's why we live a good life. Not just to have the good life, not just to have all the blessings, but to really walk after the Lord and let Him get the glory. Now, we're going to get to verses 13 to 17, and we're going to probably spend a little bit more time on this. I just want to kind of dip into this a little bit because I'm on a little bit of a history walk, right? You think I started with a little bit of a history now. This is the thing about Furman. Furman is actually part of a line of guys that were thinking this way. And this passage, we're just going to dip our toes into it, and then we'll come back to it when we get back to it. But I want you to catch what's going on here a little bit. Furman is part of kind of a bit of a line of guys. A very important line of guys. Like I said, we talked about Thomas Jefferson. Sorry, that carried over that. Furman was influenced by Williams. Williams was influenced by Helways. Helways was influenced actually by John Smith. I saw this really great quote. All right, Jerome. The first guy is Jerome of Prague. I'm sure you know a lot about him. Now, Jerome of Prague was an interesting guy. He was burned at the stake for where he stood back in the 1400s. Says he was about to be burned to the stake. His tormentors asked him if he had any final words, and he, being a preacher, preached a message. He was not going to miss this opportunity, so Jerome launched into a sermon about the sufficiency of Christ and how people could come to the Lord and be saved and have their eternities right. He was totally oblivious about what was to happen to him. And in the middle of his sermon, the executioner was getting weary of all his words. Sounds like a good Baptist preacher. He wasn't Baptist. He was kind of more of a anyway. All right. So the executioner kind of slipped behind him and broke out the torch. And he was going to ignite the flames. And Jerome caught sight of him out of the corner of his eye and stopped his sermon and said, "Do not light this fire behind me. If I feared this fire, I would not have come here. I want you to light the fire in front of me where everybody can see it." And he was willing to be burned. And he was a man of courage. We are supposed to be men and women who are courageous, when there is religious liberty that is being taken away. We are supposed to be courageous when it comes to speaking out the truth. You know, we're in the snowball butterfly society now. There's safety zones in schools, and nobody can be offended. And if they're offended, they break down into tears and get angry and protest, all sorts of things. They're anarchists. We have Antifa and all these different things. And we're going to kind of talk about this as we jump into this. But it's really interesting. Real, true, biblical religious liberty protest says you can say whatever you want, I'm going to say whatever I want, and I'm not going to fear what happens. We talked about this when we looked in the Word of God about what it means to protest something that's wrong. You see, if you're really willing to protest what is wrong, you shouldn't be offended when you're thrown in jail. You're saying, I'm willing to be thrown in jail if this is what I need to do. And he did this. We never have to fear the liberty of preaching the Word of God, the liberty of teaching the Word of God. And so you have all these guys, and John Smith, who, again, I knew a lot of these names because of my Baptist history, but I didn't realize these are some of the forerunners of religious liberty. Roger Williams, religious liberty, and we talked about Thomas Jefferson. So just a couple of points, and then we're going to dig back into it. I'm going to give us a little overview, and then we're going to jump into the applications of this. Because Peter now is going to talk about a number of things. He's going to talk about government. He's going to talk about slavery, / for us today would be employment. He's going to talk about what it means in terms of family. He's going to talk about in terms of what it means within marriage. In fact, he's really going to talk about what this means in every over-under type of thing, where someone has to submit to somebody else. So let's just look at it real quick. We'll do the overview, and then we'll jump back into it next week. That's a tease for next week. I think every time politics comes up, the Word of God has so much to say. Look at this. It's almost like, is that really what it means? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Wait, what does that mean? We'll get to that. Whether it be to the king as supreme. Is that supreme? Is he? I mean, he thinks he's supreme. Or unto the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And we see here the war is submission. This is what the lust of the flesh says. I'll have my way. I won't be ruled. I won't be told what to do. You can't talk to me that way. You can't do this way. No. I don't have to submit. And that's the war. Submission is always a war. Okay? Wait till we get to the message on husbands and wives. Submission is always a war. That's marriage defined sometimes. The reason it's a war is because what we want is at war against what needs to happen. And the war, even with government, is how do you submit? How do you properly submit to a government? And this is, we've talked about this before. The government these people were under were killing them for their faith. You know, it's one thing to say, you know what, you should really submit to the Constitution and to the laws of this country. Peter is telling them to submit to the people who are killing them for their faith. You know, you should submit to every single ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What? And that's the war. And then we see them, what happens? The walk. It's the well-doing. Okay? For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As, here's the American word we like, right? As free. Not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You are free. You're free when it comes to sin. By the way, you are free when it comes to fleshly lusts. You are free and have the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to see victory over those things in your life. People who don't know Christ don't know what that means, to have freedom from sin, from the power of devastation and control of sin. We have all this freedom. And really, for those who may have been in bonds, this must have resonated. Imagine a person who's hearing about this. They have had everything taken away by their government and maybe had family members killed. And he says, listen, you are free. You are not under that tyranny in the big scheme of things. And it ends with, and we'll unpackage these next week, but it's an interesting thing, verse 17. Honor all. I'm taking out the italicized word. It doesn't even exist in the Greek. Okay. And also that means we can honor women, right? Honor all. Okay. And so how should I treat somebody? Rule number one, honor them. Everybody. Everybody? All. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. What am I supposed to do with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Love them. Just love on them. Be loving. Fear God. By the way, you don't fear the government. That never happens in this passage. God is the only one worthy of our fear. He is the only one to be feared. And our submission to government falls under fearing God. Fear God, and then just to be specific, just to make sure it's clear, honor the king. It sounds really British. You know? Honor the king. Now, what's the modern translation? Honor Donald Trump. Some of you are like, ugh. Some of you are like, preach it. Honor those in authority. We're going to unpack this next week. But I want to encourage you to be thinking about starting with the war. What are the things that you want that are warring against your soul? Confess it. Get it right. Walk right. Have your conversation changed enough that people around you are like, something's different there. And that even includes how you talk about politics. I mean, you talk about a relevant subject. Everybody is always talking politics these days. It's the number one thing. Without politics, 3/4 of the channels on your TV wouldn't exist. How we view and discuss and talk about politics is an avenue to point to God. And we can do that. And everybody's talking about it. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that we have this instruction from your word. Lord, I want to pray. All of us, myself included, are constantly in need of abstaining from the fleshly lusts. Lord, there are some people in here today that because of the nature of the sin that has crept into their lives, because of the habitual, destructive, deceptive nature of giving in to those lusts, they are even now, even right now, considering how they're going to sin, when they're going to sin, what they're going to do, how they want to satisfy these wrong desires. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that that is something that will destroy them. That while there are certain things and pleasures that may be for a season, they always destroy. Lord, there needs to be some confession of sin. We need to fall on our knees when we recognize this and say, Lord, forgive me. Change me. Help me to do what is right. Lord, I thank you that your word is very clear. You will do that. Lord, I want to pray for our walk. Lord, school has started and the schedules have kind of locked in and fixed in. And Lord, I would pray that as we interact and we have kids interacting with new classmates, so college kids and their setting, and Lord, as we go off to work and we exist in the communities that we are at, that Lord, I would pray that the change inside would really be showing on the outside and people would give glory to God as they see the change that comes from salvation. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that Lord, they would see the difference in the believers around them here in this church. Lord, they would see what it means to have the peace of God, to see what it means to have a hope of eternity, that they would see our love for one another and say, that is something that I need, that is something I want, Lord. Most importantly, that they would see their sin as keeping them from the Savior and from heaven, and Lord, they would cry out to you for salvation. Lord, I pray you'll give us wisdom. In a world that is just at each other's throats in the areas of politics, Lord, I thank you for the Word of God, and I pray, Lord, that as we continue through this passage, you will instruct us, change us, and the Lord, we would have an opportunity to point people to you, even through the political realm. Lord, we need to honor those who are in authority over us. We need to love one another. Lord, I pray we'll do all this because we fear you and want to obey you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.